It's not uncommon for me when I'm heading out the door of my house to yell out to Tevis, my wife, I'm just going down to the church for a minute, and then she'll say, well, how long are you going to be? And I'll say, oh, about 10 minutes. And she'll reply, okay, I'll see you in a few hours. And she knows me rather well. I tend to get distracted when I get here. And today, we are going to continue in our overview of some of the key beliefs in the Christian faith, and we're going to think about our doctrine of the church, our teaching about the church, what's referred to in the business as our ecclesiology. And in talking about the church, it really is helpful to get clear on terminology. So when I say to Tevis, well, I'm just going down to the church for a minute, what I really mean is on my way, I'm on my way to 150 Village Way, Qualicum Beach, right? I've got a specific location in my mind, a particular building. And I think that's one of the most common ways that we use the word church. It's about a geographic location. But there are other ways we use the word, of course. For example, if you were to say, well, I'm going to church next week, that's a bit more general. I mean, it could be here at St. Stephen's, or it could be at our friends at St. Mark's down the road, or it could be St. Peter's in Rome, or it could be a gathering, you know, at the Easter sunrise service with a group of people from a whole bunch of different church addresses. And what we're doing here in using the word church is we're referencing an occasion or an event. It's participating in a service of worship, and that's church too. Another way we think of church is in the institutional sense. Diane and Adele and I all work for the church. Though curiously, we're each responsible officially to different courts of the church. And that points to something else that's true about institutions. It's an association which has employees and bureaucracies and structures and systems and accountabilities. So church, in that sense, is a reference to an organization, to an institution. But then there's the larger sense of church, and that's that reference to a community of people who are connected and exist across time and space, who are in some way bound together in this common faith in Jesus Christ, what's referred to rather powerfully by St. Paul in 1 Corinthians as the body of Christ. Now, it's my impression that this last understanding is the one referenced by Jesus in our text from Matthew's Gospel for today. But we're going to get back to that in just a little while. So, location, the occasion of worship, the institution, this community across time and space, those are all accurate but somewhat different meanings for that single word, church. Well, here's my confession. I love the church. I love all four definitions and embodiments of those things. The church also drives me nuts. I know I'm not alone in this. Church can be absolutely glorious. And it can be profoundly frustrating and irritating and painful all in the same morning. And that's because it's made up of individuals like me. And I hate to say this, but it says somewhere I'm supposed to speak to you the truth. Also individuals like you, in that the church is made up of people, flawed people. I still remember a favorite teacher of preachers who I check in on with some regularity. He was speaking to some of his students. He does this, I guess, most years as they would come into his class. And he would ask, you know, why are you doing ministry? And he says the regular response was, well, I like to work with people. And he said he would have to hold himself back from leaping across the room and seizing them by the throat and yelling at them, have you ever actually worked with people before? And what he was pointing out here is that people are complicated. And working together is often frustrating and hard. We have a habit of very easily slipping into discord. And that, of course, creates some disillusionment. I know many people enjoyed reading Anne Rice's very, very successful series of books, The Vampire Chronicles. That was a series she began somewhere in the mid-1970s. And then nearly 2 decades ago now, she had something of a spiritual reawakening. And she returned to her Roman Catholic roots, became a most committed follower of Jesus Christ. And that, of course, as you can imagine, changed her writing habits somewhat. And she then penned a couple of very successful novels, fictional accounts of Jesus' life. However, in the year 2010, she publicly announced this on her Facebook page. "Today I quit being a Christian. I'm out. I remain committed to Christ as always, but not to being Christian or to being part of Christianity. It's simply impossible for me to belong to this quarrelsome, hostile, disputatious, and deservedly infamous group. For 10 years I've tried. I failed. I'm an outsider. My conscience will allow nothing less. In the name of Christ, I quit Christianity and being a Christian. Amen." Now, Ms. Rice's present faith position is unknown to me, so I won't presume to offer any further comment about that. But I do think it's safe to say that she'd certainly tripped over the church somewhere. At least one of those definitions of church had proven itself to be something of a stumbling block to faith. Now, I know that's hard for some of us to hear Rice's statement, because we've seen and experienced much good, much life in our involvement in the church. And I know that I love the church, and especially when it's firing on all cylinders. It's just a sight to behold when it's working well. I've heard Bill Hybels, famous church leader, say this on multiple occasions. The local church is the hope of the world. And while there is a little bit of danger in that statement, I think it requires a bit of unpacking. There's also much, much truth in it. The local church is the hope of the world. Because it's in the local church that lives change. It's in congregations like this and in countless other places that lives become aligned with Jesus Christ. But I'd also have to say that it's not too hard to have a twinge of sympathy for Anne Rice. Because if you've been in a church-related setting for long enough, you will probably get hurt. Or you will see something and you'll find yourself scratching your head and saying, "What the heck?" You see something and you just know, you're like, this does not smell like Jesus at all. And that's heartbreaking, and it's embarrassing and a bit shameful to actually have to say that, but it's true. We discover that church is something that often works a whole bunch better in theory than in practice. And I suspect this is one element of the seeming disenchantment with the institution in a growing segment of North American and European public. It's a disenchantment with pretty much all of institutions, not just the church. We see it in the political realm quite regularly. As the government expands and plays a greater role in our lives, and do remember, every new law is in some way a limitation on your behavior. And so we're always about balancing the benefit with that cost. And so people are trusting government less and less. And then every once in a while, a new political leader pops up, a dare I say, a political messiah, and there's this surge in trust, and then, oh, I don't know, and then the wheels fall off the wagon again, the cycle continues. People are just not very trusting of institutions these days. So government's part of it, you know, healthcare, education, and of course, churches. Now, as we've talked about here before, the church is always one generation away from collapse. Always one generation away from falling apart. It has been that way since the birth of the church in Acts chapter 2. If the Christian faith isn't transmitted or caught in some way, if it isn't passed on from one generation to the next in a particular community, then it's in serious trouble. It just disappears. And while this phenomenon isn't so much the challenge in a good many parts of the world right now, it really is in our North American context. In the last 75 years or so, Well, it was the case that our young would move into adulthood and then they would leave the church. And there's all sorts of reasons for this. They were physically often moving from one community to another to look for work or to seek an education. And of course, that disrupts lives and it can cause a disconnection from what you were connected to before. Or sometimes it is a result of just kind of rebellion against the past or some sort of assertion of independence. There's all sorts of reasons for why that would happen. But until recently, anyway, often the establishment of a new family, as people would age, particularly the arrival of children, that would bring them back to the church. But that isn't happening very much anymore. Our young people leave, and in most cases, they just keep on going. And we don't see them again. And part of the reason, and it's just part of the reason, but I think it's an obvious reason, is that the church hasn't really looked like what we suspect Jesus wanted us to be looking like, which is to be like him. And so we see that people are really big on Jesus. They're just not too crazy about the church. And it would certainly be possible to devote the rest of the sermon to ways that we might be wanting to address this issue. And in fact, it's a subject we've addressed here before and we'll surely address again. But what I think we need to do today is tackle, I think, a more fundamental issue. Why church? Why does the church exist? What's the point of this exercise? Well, for the umpteenth time, you know I was going to say this. It's about mission. It's vital to know and revisit the mission of the church because we regularly distort it or misplace it or forget it. That is something that happens in just about every manifestation of the church, be it a local church or a denomination or during worship. It's so easy to lose track of our purpose amidst all the other things that we get to doing. And please remember this. Mission is not a program that we do. It is the reason we exist. It is our reason for being. A fair reading of the scriptures reveals that God's mission with us is that of redeeming of all creation. And our mission is wrapped up in that mission. So that means we are in some way about following Jesus, in calling and equipping and sending out disciples in his name, to be out joining God in this redemptive task. So again, why be about that through the church? And the answer is this, and it's actually a fairly simple one, because God came up with this idea. It wasn't us who came up with the idea of church. It was God. Think back to our text this morning from Matthew 16. Jesus and the disciples, they're doing the preaching and teaching thing. For some reason, they've gone up to the north end of Israel. They're in the district of Caesarea Philippi. And Jesus turns to his followers and he says, well, so what are the people saying? Who are people thinking that he is? And so they start throwing responses his way, you know, probably rather amused at this range of identities that people are coming up with. And so they say, you know, John the Baptist and Jeremiah and Elijah and all these other prophets, you name it, they've heard it. But then he asks, who do you think that I am? And that question was not quite so mirth-inducing. Big silence as they ponder what was right before them. They know this moment is an important one. Who do you think I am? And Simon Peter, and somehow we knew it had to be Simon Peter, he declares, you're the Messiah, the Son of the living God. And then Jesus says, and you know, I would dearly love to be able to see the expression on his face and to hear his tone of voice when he said this. But in my mind, I see him smiling with delight. And Jesus says, God bless you, Simon, son of Jonah. You didn't get that answer from any book or any teacher, did you? It's God himself who let you in on the secret as to who I am. And then he says, and I tell you, you're Peter. And on this rock I'll build my church and the gates of hell won't stand up to it. Now this is one of those kind of hotly debated passages in biblical interpretation. It's especially been subject to all sorts of back and forth between Roman Catholics and Protestants. And honestly, there's not much to be gained in me trying to solve that particular one this morning. But I will say this. Jesus is complimenting Peter. Remember that Peter is in Greek Petros. And then he plays on his name by saying that he's a rock. And that's Petra in Greek. So it comes out like this. You're Petros, and on this Petra, I'll build my church. And it kind of flows off the tongue. It's kind of a play on words, right? You're Petros, and on this Petra, I'll build my church. Okay. Is it the person Peter? Or the statement that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God? Which is Jesus building his church upon? I would suggest to you that it's actually both. And that Peter is the first stone laid upon the foundation of faith. And the cornerstone of our faith is Jesus Christ himself. We just sang that. That was our opening hymn. The church's one foundation is Jesus Christ her Lord. That's Ephesians chapter 2, verse 20, by the way. But I hope you caught this. This notion of the church is actually something that God thought up all on God's own. It's not something that we came up with. Hence, church isn't really an optional thing for Christians. It's actually an important part of God's design for our involvement in God's plan for redemption. Now, what the church looks like, well, that's open to a most spirited debate. Small groups and house churches and denominations and local churches and mega churches and Protestants and Catholics and by all means have at the multiple options of church being pursued, often with enormous success. But whatever it looks like, this church thing, that's what God's got in mind for us to be about to accomplish the task at hand. That word that Jesus uses in the exchange with Simon Peter is that Greek word ecclesia. And that's where we get our church words ecclesiastical and ecclesiology from. Ecclesia gets substantial use in the New Testament. It's used something like 112 times. It means assembly, called out ones. So people are called out, assembled together. It never actually gets used to describe a building or a place, interestingly enough. That's something we've kind of added on a little later. So why has God instituted this ecclesia? Well, God has called us out of the world to send us into the world. It seems that God's plan for us, or it's God's plan for the world, involves us. We're not observers. We're not passive participants. Rather, we have an active role in accomplishing God's redemptive purposes. So we're a very significant part of God's plan A. And while we each have strengths and gifts, and God regularly chooses to call on us to use them individually, there is no doubt that there is enormous strength in the collective. As some of you know, I had the good fortune to be involved in the scouting movement growing up. I credit my father for that. Thank you. And when I began, I started off as a cub. They didn't have beavers back then. Actually, I started off more accurately as a wolf cub. John and I were just sharing some wolf cubisms at the start of the service. The wolf cub program was something that was built around a story. And now, there's an idea that should sound familiar to us here in the church. It's built around the story. In this case, the story was Rudyard Kipling's tale, The Jungle Book. And that story and the traditions were rich and imaginative, and they involved us modeling our organization after a pack of wolves. And that was a most glorious concept to an 8-year-old boy of that day. It was kind of neat. One of the phrases that I still vividly remember was, the strength of the pack is the wolf, and the strength of the wolf is the pack. And that spoke to the importance and the value and the power of the interplay between the individual and the collective. And so it is in church life. There's this potent interaction, a back and forth between our individuality and our community. One of the key benefits of being in a formal relationship with other believers, being in that special relationship that we call church, is that it offers us accountability and support. There's just health in being with others. There's a remarkable power and a benefit to belonging, because we tend not to do so well when we're left on our own. And a life connected to the church forms us. It prods us to grow and expand our horizons. We will discover gifts and have opportunities through being together that we would miss if we were on our own. As human beings, we're just designed to be in relationship. Remember, when Jesus was asked about the most important commandment, what did he say? He said, well, we're to love God and we're to love one another. We are built for a relationship. Relationship with God, relationship with each other. And relationships are wonderfully enriched when you work on them, when you spend time with the other. In church life, that requires us the humility of admitting that we actually need one another. It calls on us to even accept that there is an authority in our lives that is outside of ourselves, which I'd suggest to you is, in our highly individualistic culture, really countercultural. We have to encounter truths that we would sometimes prefer to avoid when we gather in community. And in the life of the church, there will even be times when you will be given this great gift of helping another person carry their burdens. So there's accountability and there's support. And there's also a distinct synergy that's created in being a part of a group. Synergy is a neat word. It's a word that refers to the magnified effect of different parts coming together. And so you get a total effect that is greater than the sum of the individual parts. So synergy is when you get five people working together and they produce the work of 10 people working individually. It's kind of like, in some ways, I think that's how a production line works. You get a synergy. In the book of Ecclesiastes, chapter 4, we read, two are better than one because they have a good reward for their toil. For if they fall, one will lift up the other. But woe to one who is alone and falls and does not have another to help. And then just a little while later, about two verses later, we read, a threefold cord is not quickly broken. There's a remarkable strength in our being together. And together we can do most remarkable things. And I would argue that we fulfill Jesus' rather puzzling assurance to his friends in John chapter 14. Remember where he says, believers will do greater things than me. See, I think the church allows us to do greater things than we might accomplish on our own. And it connects us to something. It connects us to someone far greater than ourselves. Someone who I would say really is the hope of the world. Final thought. At last year's Crucifusion Conference in Toronto, we had as one of our speakers a fellow who had spent many years pastoring overseas missionaries. And he was sharing with us a number of the things that he'd learned over the years. And he emphasized the importance of knowing the difference between our job and Jesus' job. He said, one of the problems in church life is we tend to mix up the jobs. We say, Jesus will build your church and you make disciples. When Jesus makes it clear that it's the other way around, he will build the church. That is not our job. And we should leave that to him because he will do a far better job of building the church than we will. No, our task is very clear. We're told to go into the world and make disciples. We read that in Matthew chapter 28. We see that in Acts chapter 1. Go make disciples. Go be my witnesses. Tell people about me, says Jesus. And sometimes in word, and sometimes we do that in action. But that's what the church does. We tell people about Jesus. And God will use that to build the kingdom. Right here in Qualicum Beach. So friends, let's go and be the church. And one thing I know about being the church is that usually begins with prayer and it ends with prayer. So let's pray. God, we thank you today for the body of Christ, your church in all its forms and manifestations. We pray for the church across the world and for the church in this community, and in particular for this assembly here at 150 Village Way. We ask that you'll help the church to be about your will. Help us to worship you well and worship you fully. Help us to be vulnerable and strong and humble and outwardly focused. May your Spirit lead us more fully and more faithfully into our community as we embody the good news of Jesus, in whose name we make this prayer. Amen.